Well, good evening to you all. Welcome to Grace Church. If you are just visiting, I'm Brett Hastings, one of the associate pastors here at Grace. And as you know, we're gathering this evening to remember one of the darkest days in history, the day that the Savior, the Son of God, was nailed to a cross and put to death. But as Travis said, we only gather to celebrate that event because he rose on Sunday. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here to celebrate anything. And so it's in light of Sunday that we gather together this evening to remember his passion, his suffering for us on the cross. But why did Jesus have to die? 65% of Americans believe that everyone sins a little bit, but most people are good by nature. And most of us would say, yeah, of course the world thinks that. But the percentage of people who claim to be evangelicals and believe that we're good by nature is still very high at 46%. 46% of so-called evangelicals believe everyone sins a little bit, but people are mostly good by nature. And 66% of Americans disagree with a statement that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. That's a statement also that 43% of so-called evangelicals disagree with. You take both of those things together, and roughly half of the evangelical world, so-called, believes that we all sin a little bit, but nothing worthy of eternal punishment. And if this is true, then Jesus died only for the really bad people of the world. But most people, you and I, we can be good enough to avoid hell on our own. So why did Jesus have to die? According to these people, only because some people were really, really bad. And we're going to answer that question tonight. Why did Jesus really have to die? And the passage that we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to turn there with me now, Paul is writing to clarify the true gospel that had begun to be distorted in Corinth. And Paul writes to them, and particularly this section, to provide assurance for those who held to the true gospel that he preached, and also to call those who had deviated back to it, to call them back to the true gospel. So let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read verses 1 to 11. And we're only going to make it through the first three verses tonight, and then we will cover the rest on Sunday morning. But we'll read that whole section, 15:1 through 11. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are all still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And Paul's point as he begins this section is really to draw everyone in the church of Corinth to affirm the obvious, to affirm what they all believe, and to give assurance to those who truly believe, while at the same time he will try to unsettle those who have not truly believed the gospel, who have turned away from it and abandoning the resurrection. So Paul, he is giving them gospel assurance, if indeed they hold fast to the gospel and believed it. And that's what I hope to do this evening, to give you assurance in the gospel that you believed. And if you have not believed or you believed in vain, I hope to unsettle you a little bit, that you might consider your standing before God. Because that's exactly what Paul is trying to do in this text. So I have 3 points that I'm going to cover between now and Sunday. The first one, the assurance of holding to the gospel. The assurance of holding to the gospel. Number 2, the assurance of trusting in the scripture. And number 3, the assurance of believing in the testimony. And so let's begin with point number 1, the assurance of holding to the gospel. Look again with me at verses 1 and 2. Paul said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So Paul says, "I would remind you, brothers." This word, "I would remind," it's a present verb, meaning to cause information to become known, to make known, to reveal something. And it's clear from the context that the Corinthians already knew the gospel. Paul had proclaimed it to them. He wasn't introducing something new. Rather, Paul was reminding them of something he had already told them over and over again. He also calls them brothers, a term of endearment, a term indicating a close relationship. And Paul is recognizing that those he's writing to are brothers, fellow believers in the gospel. He's not primarily writing to his detractors. He is addressing the church and those who truly believe. He's reminding them of what he faithfully made known to them previously, the gospel. And the best way to provide assurance to true believers and at the same time unsettle unbelievers is to remind them of the gospel. The gospel that we are all sinners deserving of eternal death. But there's good news that there's salvation for sinners like the Corinthians, like you and like me. That we can be reconciled to God. Paul will get to that in a little bit. First, Paul lists 4 things about the gospel message before he gets into the content of the message. He wants to remind them of their initial gospel reception. So first, Paul says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." The first thing that he reminds them is that I preached it to you. The first thing that Paul wants to remind them of concerning the gospel is that it was the gospel that he preached to them. If you look at the ESV, the verb there, "I preached to you," is the verb form of the word for gospel. The noun form is euangelion, which is the word he just used there, that he wants to remind them of the gospel, the euangelion, but this is the verb, euangelizomai. It's the, in and of itself, it means to preach the gospel, to proclaim the message of salvation. And the repetition of these words is due to Paul wanting to emphasize that he preached the true gospel to them. And it may be better to interpret it this way, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, which is the gospel I preached to you." That is to say, the gospel and the gospel Paul preached to them originally is one and the same. And if there was a deviation from the truth, it wasn't on the part of Paul, it was on the part of the Corinthians. Paul does and always has preached the true saving gospel. Second thing Paul wants to remind them of, this is the gospel This is the gospel that he preached to them, and this is the gospel that you received, he said. Again, this is a past completed action. This is the gospel, the truth of the resurrection which they received when Paul proclaimed it to them, when he first came to them. And again, Paul's point is if there's a change in anyone, it is not in the gospel message proclaimed by Paul, past or present, but the change is in the Corinthians. The same gospel Paul preached, the true gospel, was the one that they received and that they affirmed back when Paul came to them originally. So third, Paul then switches from talking about two past events, the gospel I preached, this gospel you received. He then switches to a couple present realities based on a condition. He says, this is the gospel I preached to you. This is the gospel that you received, and this is the gospel in which you stand. You stand here is a perfect verb which indicates past action with ongoing results. And the emphasis is on the ongoing present results of standing. Paul preached the true gospel. They received it. And the enduring results of receiving the effective call of the gospel is an enduring standing in the truth. When you receive the true gospel, you will endure. And this is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And this is a great comfort to us, beloved. The one who hears the faithful gospel message and receives it in faith will have lasting results of standing in that gospel firmly. Christ will hold us fast. He will lose none of those who were given to him. He will sustain you and keep you. If you have received the gospel, God has set his love upon you, and because of his sustaining grace, you will endure to the end, beloved, if you are one of his sheep. Ought to bring us great comfort to meditate on that. If you truly have received the gospel, you will stand. Paul's reminding them of this. So he tells them that they have received the gospel that he preached, that they stand in that gospel, and fourth thing that he wants to remind them of, it is this same gospel by which you are being saved. That is to say, this is the instrument of the gospel, the word of God, that you are presently, present tense, continually being saved. Now, some of you might be thinking, now, wait a minute. I thought once you received the gospel, you were saved and preserved enduringly. Why do we need to be continually saved? The word here for you are being saved, it refers to passing over into a state of salvation, of higher life. Let me ask you this. Have you come to a total realization of complete salvation in this higher life? No. We still struggle with sin. We still live on this lowly, cursed earth. We have yet to attain the fullness of the measure of salvation. So no, we have not yet realized this. It can refer to initial salvation, but here it refers to this salvation process that we're in. Until we are perfected at the coming of Christ and fully and finally saved from sin and death. It is this gospel that sanctifies us. That is the process of salvation. It sanctifies us as we dwell on gospel implications. And I believe Paul throws this in here because the Corinthian church had become hindered in their sanctification because of the aberrant doctrines that had come in and crept into the church. And he's reminding them here that their sanctification is dependent on holding to the truths of the gospel and rightly understanding the implications of it. Because no doubt, by this time in reading the letter, all the Corinthians, they felt pretty convicted about their immaturity and their failure to grow since Paul left. And Paul reminds them that the gospel that he preached, the gospel that they received, the gospel that they stand in, is the gospel that will sanctify them. But if they have abandoned the true gospel that Paul preached, they could have no hope of standing firm. They could have no hope of realizing full salvation. And that brings us to the condition that makes these things true. How do we know that we have received the true gospel? Paul says, you have received it. You stand in it. You are being saved by it if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. If you hold fast, you can be assured that you have received these things in faith. This is a first-class conditional phrase indicating that Paul is assuming the best of them. He's assuming that this is true. He's assuming that they are holding fast to the word that he preached. And he's assuming he just needs to provide some doctrinal clarity. And no doubt for some of them this was true, but for some of them this was not true. That is exactly why he had to write the letter, because some of them had abandoned the true gospel and given up on the resurrection. Hold fast here is a word that refers to adhering to traditions and convictions or beliefs. Think of adhesive. If you adhere to the gospel truths, if you stick to them, you don't deviate from them, you don't separate from them even a little bit, these things are true of you. You have received the gospel. You've received it, you stand in it, and you are being saved if you hold fast to it. Paul says, if you hold fast to the word. And word here can be used to refer to an entire matter. It's not necessarily just a single word. Like when we say that the preacher had a good word today at church, it wasn't just that he spoke one word, but it was a reference to his entire message. And that's what Paul is referring to here. The word refers to the gospel message that Paul preached in its entirety. And that word for I preached, same one as above, euangelizomai, which refers not just to preaching, but preaching the message of salvation. Thus, standing firm, being saved, is conditional on holding fast to the true gospel message and not deviating from it in the least bit. So Paul assumes that they're adhering to his gospel message, but there are some who are the exception. So he says, unless. He's assuming that they have believed, but he says, unless you believed in vain. Paul says, I take it that you are adhering to the true message of salvation unless you believed in vain. And he says that because some in Corinth were not adhering to the truths of the gospel, namely the resurrection. Thus, Paul is saying, it is these who have believed in vain. If you don't stand firm, you believed in vain. If you aren't being saved, if you aren't being sanctified, you believed in vain. If you aren't adhering to the true gospel, you believed in vain. If you walk away from the true faith, it wasn't that you lost your salvation, it was that you believed in vain and you never had it to begin with. And this word for vain is not the normal word translated as vain. The most common word for vain is kenos, which means empty. Rather, this word refers to being without careful thought, without due consideration, something done in a haphazard manner. So Paul preached the true gospel and they received it, but some did so without due consideration, without careful thought. And such a reality is confirmed when one deviates from the true gospel. Paul is trying to unsettle some people here who need to be unsettled. Those who have deviated from the truth just a little bit. Those who aren't being sanctified. Those who weren't looking forward to the coming of Christ and our complete salvation. Those who aren't standing firm on the truth of the resurrection. Paul is trying to get them to see that they don't believe the gospel and thus they are not saved. They believed in vain. So Paul was trying to unsettle his listeners here, and so I want to take this opportunity to unsettle you a bit. Perhaps you made a haphazard confession of faith without thinking it through. Everybody else was doing it, going down for the altar call, whatever it might have been. You didn't really take into consideration the implications of the gospel, the full message of the gospel, the cost of the gospel, forsaking your sin. You just jumped in with both feet without thinking before you actually realized you couldn't swim. And now you don't really have a love for God. Kind of go through the motions. You go to church because it makes you feel like you're right before God. You come to church maybe a couple times a year. You don't really know the truths of the gospel. You don't know what the gospel is. You don't know the gospel truths that you stand on. If you don't know the fundamental gospel truths, if you aren't being sanctified, you may have believed in vain. And you need to truly consider that and think about that. You need to give some careful thought and some due consideration. And in the next point, we will get to some of those central gospel truths to clarify what you do need to believe in. But I want to unsettle you a bit here. Paul is writing to an audience that not everyone believed. Some of them believed in vain and thought that they were saved. So consider your confession. But before we get to the content of that gospel message, I want to emphasize that Paul wrote to the brothers so that they could have gospel assurance that they were saved. So that could be you. You could have believed in vain, but if you hold fast to the message that Paul has preached, that has come down to us, that is not you, beloved. If you rejoice to hear the gospel recited again and again, if you know what doctrine you stand on, if you're being sanctified, repenting of sin is a constant habit in your life, you want to grow in Christ-likeness. You hate sin. Not because of the consequences, but because it displeases God. Then, beloved, you should be assured that you are a child of God and that you stand in the gospel and it is by which you are being saved. And that one day you will be complete in Christ, spending an eternity with Him in the most blessed state, free of all pain and suffering, free of death, as we just sang about in these songs. If you counted the cost and you believed in faith, you gave it careful thought and consideration, then, dear brothers and sisters, this is you. You stand in the faith. Christ will sustain you to the end, and you will persevere because you are one of His. And He will keep you, and He will never let you go. Amen? What greater truth is there than that? And I know this room is full of these people. And there are exceptions. But this room is full of people who rejoice in the gospel. They desire to live in it and live it out. So be encouraged. Christ will hold you fast. You received the message. You stand in it. You are being saved. Christ will hold you fast. And Paul goes on to clarify what those essential gospel truths are, so everyone's on the same page. No one's making any wrong assumptions. And Paul wants to continue to give them assurance by declaring what truths are essential to believe for salvation. And this should give believers even greater assurance as we consider the solid rock of Scripture declaring this gospel. As we consider the truths of the gospel that we believe, it only bolsters our faith and affirms that we really have believed. But that brings us to a second point, the assurance of believing in the Scriptures. Now let's read verses 3 and 4, and we're only going to make it through verse 3 tonight, but verses 3 and 4 say, "For I delivered to you As of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul said, I delivered to you. This word for delivered is a word that refers to passing something on. If there were a message that needed to go out, then it would be delivered. If there was a tradition that needed to be handed down, it would be passed on. And Paul is using this to refer to passing on the gospel message. So this message of salvation that Paul preached to the Corinthians, it was not invented by Paul. Rather, it was declared to him directly by Jesus Christ himself. In Galatians 1:12, Paul tells us that. And Paul is simply passing it on to them. Christ revealed to Paul, just as he had to the other apostles, the truth of the gospel revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. And then Paul passed that on to the Corinthians. And the gospel that Paul preached came directly from Christ himself. Paul then says, I delivered to you what was of first importance. Of first importance can refer to first in a series, but it also pertains to the prominence of something. That is what is most important, or which is essential to the message of salvation. And without these essential truths, the gospel is gutted of its power to save. So Paul then describes the content of the message that he's been alluding to the whole time. And the first in this series is that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Christ. Paul doesn't use the name of Jesus here, but he uses the name of Christ to infer his deity. It was not just a man that died, it was the God-man, the Messiah. And this is essential to the gospel, because if Jesus were just a perfect man, at best he could have died in the place of one person. At best. But because our sin, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and because our sin is against a holy and infinite God, it deserves an infinite punishment. The punishment must fit the crime. Just like if you slap some relatively unimportant person, as you've probably seen in the news lately, this happening, you may not go to jail. But if you slap the President of the United States, I guarantee you, you're going to go to jail. You're going to be charged. It's because of who God is and his place of honor and his place of holiness, perfection, that any single thought, word, or deed that deviates from God's perfect standard is an offense against the holy God and his character. And if you have broken the perfect standard of God, just one small point, you've broken the whole thing, James says in James 2:10. It's like trying to break a little corner off of a tempered piece of glass. Tempered glass, if it just breaks in the smallest point, the whole thing shatters. That's God's law. You break even the smallest point, you've broken the whole thing. You can't just sin a little bit. Every one of our sins is against a holy and perfect God deserving of eternal punishment. And because we broke God's infinitely perfect law, we deserve an infinite punishment. And the only one who can pay that penalty for us is an infinite being, the God-man, Christ Jesus. So if it were anyone else that died for our sins, their death would have been a waste. And we would still be in our sins. But it was Christ, the God-man, who died for our sins, who could pay the eternal debt that we owe. But he died for our sins. This word for is the Greek preposition huper, which refers to an activity or an event. that is done in somebody's interest or for the sake of something else or in the place of someone or something else. That is, he died for our sins in our place by taking on our guilt and paying the penalty for our sin. And Paul, in warning the Colossian church, he was warning them not to be taken captive by philosophies of this world, because it leads to gospel abandonment. He put it this way in Colossians 2:13-14. He said, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us, with all of its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." God is only able to forgive us because Christ paid our debt. Christ was our substitutionary atonement. He took our place. We racked up an eternal debt against God, and he can't just sweep that under the rug. It would be unjust for him to do that. It had to be dealt with. And the legal demand for our sin was death. So he nailed Christ to the cross to pay your debt, if you believe. Christ is the only one who could pay this debt. You can't even repay your own debt because you're infinitely guilty before God. And everything you do is tainted with sin and corruption, so all your deeds just work against you. Isaiah said in Isaiah 64, verses 5 and 6, he said, "In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Isaiah was asking the question of how people can be saved when they've remained in sin so long and even our righteous deeds are polluted garments. And that word there translated as polluted garments are literally the Hebrew words for menstrual rags. Used ancient feminine products, so to speak. And if you're totally grossed out by that, you recoil in revulsion. That's the exact response Isaiah is trying to invoke in you. Because just as you recoil or grossed out by the mention of such soiled rags, that is how disgusting and revolting you are before God in your sins, even your most righteous deeds. Imagine going to dinner with a king, and those are the kind of rags that your garments are made of. You walk into the dinner boasting about your bloody attire as if it's beautiful and good. Now that is what you are doing whenever you think your deeds are worth boasting about before God. You have nothing that can make you acceptable to God. Even your best deeds are as pleasant to God as soiled garments. And are those things going to get you out of debt with God? Can you buy your way out of an eternal debt with those things? Even if you had an infinite amount of those polluted rags, would they pay down your debt? No, no one wants them. They're disgusting and worthless. So we need someone else to pay our debt. And beyond that, we need someone else's righteousness. Because ours is only as good as polluted rags. And Christ's death on the cross, it solved both of these problems. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul elaborates further on this point of Christ dying for our sins when he said, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Christ took our punishment, paying our debts, and then he gave us his righteousness to clothe us in acceptable attire to stand before God. He exchanged, he took on himself our disgusting and polluted garments and gave us his robes of righteousness consisting of all his good deeds, that we might stand before God righteous in Christ's robe. It's a great exchange whereby God can now declare that we are righteous, even though we've done nothing to deserve it, nothing to earn it. And robed in Christ's righteousness, nothing that we do can make God love us more or love us less. Because when we stand robed in Christ's perfect life, when he looks at us, he sees not what we have done, but he sees what his Son has done. Living a perfect life, every step of the way, never disobeying parents, never speaking ill of anyone else, never losing his temper. Colossians 3:3 says, our life is hidden in Christ. When God looks at us, he sees his perfect Son. So even as we live the Christian life and we sin and we fail and we stumble, God still sees us as Christ. What a blessed truth. And this is an essential gospel truth. Without it, you don't have the gospel. And Paul adds a tagline to the end of this. To root these truths in eternal scripture. Again, our trust is not just in Paul, but these truths are testified to long ago. Paul is simply handing them down to the Corinthians, and they come down to us. He says this is all in accordance with the Scriptures. There were very few books of the New Testament written at this time, so it's unlikely that Paul's referencing any of the Gospels or the book of Thessalonians that he had already written at this time. He's referencing Old Testament scripture that they attest to the death of Christ. There's several Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 22 is a major one that pretty much is all about Christ and the crucifixion. Isaiah 53 is another famous one that we're familiar with. I'm going to touch on that one a little bit later, but I wanted to look at a few obscure ones, that you can be assured, as we're reminded of the God-man's predicted death, that we might have great assurance in something what might be seemingly foolish to the world, a crucified Savior. So though it might seem foolish to the world, it's attested to in Old Testament Scripture as God's Word. Turn in your Bibles back to Zechariah chapter 12. As you're turning back, just go past Matthew a little bit to Malachi, and it's right before Malachi. Zechariah is one of those prophets who is heavily eschatological. He's prophesying about end time events. But he also speaks in an indirect way about the crucifixion. End times prophecies in the Old Testament are much like looking at a mountain range. As you look at the prophets, they all seem to be together, but as you get closer upon those events, just like the mountain peaks, they are actually spread at a distance apart. But Zechariah, actually, I'm going to have you look at chapter 13 first, in verse 7. Chapter 13, verse 7. Of Zechariah says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I turned my hand against the little ones. So the text has the Lord, Yahweh, saying, awake, O sword, which is a reference to judgment. He calls this sword of judgment against his shepherd. And then in a parallel line below that, it expounds on who the shepherd is. It's against the man who stands next to me. A man standing next to Yahweh. The only man who stands next to Yahweh is the Messiah, the God-man, the good shepherd. So Yahweh in judgment strikes the shepherd, and the sheep are scattered. And that's played out As the disciples scatter at the arrest of Jesus Christ, they're dismayed at his death and they scatter. But notice that Zechariah 13 ends in the salvation of God's people. It says, they will call upon my name, the last verse of that chapter. They will call upon my name and I will answer them and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So that section ends in the salvation of many after God pours out judgment on his shepherd. And go up just a little bit before that to Zechariah 12:10. It's another reference to the death of the Messiah, and this passage is looking ahead to a time when Israel will repent nationally and mourn their sin, mourn that they have killed their own Messiah. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that then when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This is Yahweh speaking again, and he says, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn. Part of this has been fulfilled. They've pierced God. They've put Christ to the death. But the rest of the passage has yet to be fulfilled. And we expect a literal fulfillment of that second half in the end times. For if the first had a literal fulfillment, surely the second half will as well. One more. Turn back in your Bibles to Amos. Turn back a few books. If you hit Daniel, if you hit Hosea or Joel, you've gone too far. But Amos chapter 8, it's about days of mourning. And in the middle of the chapter, he references a particular day of mourning. Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. It says, and on that day declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. What hour did the sun go down according to the gospel? According to the gospel of Luke, it was about the sixth hour after the sun came up, which is around noon. It's also interesting that the morning described here and the morning described in Zechariah that we were looking at is the morning as for an only son. The morning was like that as of an only son because it was for the only son of God. And even the mourning for an only son does not compare with what kind of mourning is deserved for the death of the Son of God. But both prophecies point the fact of Jesus' death. Isaiah 53, though, it explicitly declares that Christ took the penalty for our sins. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 says, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. This is a fulfillment of what Jesus Christ of Nazareth went through, whom Paul preached to the Corinthian church, whom he always preached as a gospel essential. If you don't believe in the death of Christ for your sins, then you still remain in your sins. You stand before God covered in those filthy rags. He will not let you in to the feast in robes that are unfit for a homeless man. But if you look upon the pierced Savior, and you put your faith and your trust in him to take the penalty that you deserve, you repent of your sins, turning to him in faith, you will be saved. And for us who have believed these gospel truths, we can rest assured that this was not invented by any man. It's attested to by eternal scriptures, planned by God from before the foundation of the world, is worthy of our trust. Even something as worldly foolish as a crucified Messiah. It was necessary to provide salvation for us. It is this gospel truth that we celebrate on this solemn night, remembering His suffering on our behalf, while remembering that resurrection comes on Sunday. It's what validated and confirmed His sacrifice is acceptable to God. But tonight, we remember His shed blood for us. And there is no more fitting way to do that, to remember Him, than by practicing communion together. And so let me pray, and then we'll do just that. Our Heavenly Father, who, when we were still Your enemies, You sent Your Son, Your only Son, to die on the cross, to receive the full cup of Your wrath, something that we cannot imagine, the weight of punishment we cannot even fathom, You poured out on Your Son on our behalf to pay the penalty for our sins. And it wasn't a light road to get there. He was beaten and scorned and mocked and ridiculed by the creatures He created, by those He came to save. And I pray for anyone here tonight who does not know You, that they would think deeply about their standing before You, that they stand covered in filthy rags before You, awaiting judgment. They will not be welcomed into Your presence in that state, but they can cry out to You for mercy and for forgiveness and be cleansed of all of that. And I pray that if there's any here who do not know You, they would do that tonight and cry out for forgiveness to You. And I pray for the rest of us who these things are known to us, as it was to many of the Corinthians, that we would just rejoice in the assurance that we have of standing firm in these truths and not deviating from them. And I pray that You would continue to hold us fast, Lord, in these truths. We thank You for purchasing our salvation with Your blood. In Jesus' name, amen.